Okay, this is the second last in the series on fundamentals, the overwriting of the New Testament Codex. There'll be this particular lecture, and then there'll be the following lecture, which will be the 10th lecture, which I have entitled, and get ready for it, all you women. It's called Let's Hear It for Christian Women. And you're probably thinking, well, what's that about? Teacher? Well, I'll tell you what it's about. No, I won't actually. You can wait and hear when I give the lecture. But there is a scripture, there is a text in Paul's writings which absolutely is not in the Bible. And when you hear it, when you find out what it is, you're going to go, that makes so much sense. So, I'll leave you in suspense on that one. But this particular lecture is lecture number 9 in this series. Have you been called to be an exorcist?
Hopefully not.
Hopefully not. And I'm talking about true exorcism. I'm not talking about, you know, the Hollywood version of The Exorcist, which was enough to scare you out of your wits. But
the girl played that ended up in a mental
Yes, she did. Yes, she did. She was in for a year and she went nuts. But what we want to do today is open up the Word of God and expand the parameters of our ignorance. All right? And I'm not going to give the normal talk that I would about demons and, you know, demons flee and all that. You're not going to hear it. I want to give you an intelligent appraisal of the biblical revelation in relation to exorcism, what the Bible tells us and what the Bible doesn't tell us. All right? Very important. Very important. But the question is, will we accept the Word of God over the opinions of men? This is where it always has. This is what it always has to come down to. We have to literally set the foundation and make it a right and proper and appropriate foundation upon which to build. Because there's a lot of opinions out there. In fact, the rabbits and I a few years ago went up to a local bookshop up to our north up here to get a particular book. While we were there, I saw wall-to-wall books on the one hand on the coming Antichrist, more books on the Antichrist than on Christ, okay? And on the other wall were all these shelves full of books about exorcism and demons. And I think, well, people are preoccupied with the dark side of the force. How about people becoming preoccupied with light? You know, Yeshua is light. That light was the life of men. But it's always who's behind the shower curtain? You know, is there a clown under the bed ready to grab you or whatever? Whatever. I have pointed out in lecture after lecture after lecture in this series that the New Testament Codex was overwritten by pious, priestly, pedophilic hands. And as far as I'm concerned, you know, monks, shouldn't have touched this stuff, and the priests should have left their dirty fingers off God's word. And in fact, there are some priests, the Bible gives an indication, who wanted to expand on what the Holy Spirit had written. They wanted to expand dramatically so that, because the Holy Spirit apparently was a little bit, circumspect. About putting certain information into the Bible, so the priest said, "Oh, I better go put that in, otherwise, God will have given a false impression to people." One of these great examples is in Acts chapter 8. If you want to turn to Acts 8, this has nothing to do with the subject, incidentally, except in an incidental way. Acts chapter 8, and have a look at verse 26 through to verse 39. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. It says, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come up to Jerusalem to worship. Now here was a eunuch, here was an Ethiopian, and he was the treasurer for Candace of Ethiopia. Now, this is rather interesting because this man, it says, was a proselyte. That's what it means, proselyte to Judaism. He'd come to the festival to observe it. He would not have been allowed to go into the temple because he was a eunuch. Okay? And he was black. Now, he's probably also a dwarf, if the truth be known. Okay? It doesn't say so, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised. And we won't go there. But the fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit is ready to make some dramatic changes in the Jewish messianic movement. And Philip is going to introduce this man into the love of God, into the grace of God, into the spiritual temple of God. All right. So he met this man. And it says he was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. Now please notice, first of all, up in verse 26, it's an angel of the Lord. Next thing you know, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. So which is it? Well, the fact of the matter is, angels are nothing more than God's thought form. They're little replicas of his thought, just like we are. And the Holy Spirit can manifest in any way it wishes. And he goes on to say, Philip ran to him, very enthusiastic. Notice when the angel or the Spirit of God speaks to this man, he's off like a rocket. Yeah. He's eager to please God. He doesn't dawdle along and go, you know, have a little swig of my bourbon. No, he just races over there. He says, he heard him reading Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you read? This is interesting. He doesn't walk up and say, hello, my name is Philip. I represent. No, he just says, do you know what you're talking? You know what you're reading? Do you understand? And he said, well, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you. Very accepting.
Yeah.
The place of the scripture which he read began, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch said to Philip, I ask you, of whom speaks the prophet? Of himself or somebody else? And I think that's a very reasonable question. Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Yeshua. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, aha, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, well, I believe that Yeshua the Messiah is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both of them, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and so on and so forth. Well, now some of your Bibles are going to be missing a little bit of that text. All right? And some of them, if they are missing that text, are right in so doing. Because verse 37 has been added. It does not appear in the early manuscripts in Greek. Have a look at verse 37, because verse 37 is absolutely spurious. It shouldn't be there. Verse 37 says, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Yeshua the Messiah is the Son of God. Ain't there. It's not in the original text.
Yeah.
So once again, yes.
It's not in ours, but it's in the notes down the road.
The notes, yes.
It goes from 36 to 38.
Yeah, yes, exactly. Exactly, exactly. So if you've got that there, delete it from your version of the Bible. That is, if it is there, just take it out. It doesn't belong there. As I said before, I'm interested only in the Word of God. I don't want to hear the Word of men, especially priests and monks and people of that disposition who wear dresses. All right. Well, they do. They wear dresses. What are you laughing about? So, at the start of this lecture, I don't mind women in dresses. I think that's fine. But, you know,
oh, come on.
I wish to make it as plain as I can that none of us, now listen to me carefully, none of us, if we are the called and chosen and elect of God, the first fruits of God's salvation, if we are, none of us should ever be in terror of the dark Lord. We shouldn't. We shouldn't be. All who are found to be in Mashiach, in Messiah, in Christ, or to walk in a celebration of life. Now, it's easy for me to say that, because there are trials, there are problems, there are circumstances, there are situations in life that tend to pull us down. But we should have as our intent a sense of celebration at all times because of our salvation. Most important. And we should be relishing in the freedom and in the fullness of a child of God the Father. We really should. I don't care how old we are lately, I'm feeling a few aches and pains, but I'm still a child of God. I'm still a child of God. And when you've got little children around you, they're a real joy, and then they start to grow up and they're a pain. But I'll tell you, at the same time, as they become a pain, you become more loving, more understanding, more accommodating, more. They get off.
Yes. Get off your hands and on your back.
I started to say it and I thought I wouldn't, but thank you.
We'll get Will and JG died.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So,
that a few days ago.
If we're like this, God the Father is more like this, all right? He's more like it. And, but Yeshua said in John chapter 8.
Humans are the same, they tell God what to do all the time.
Oh, well, look, I know people who have come here and they were shocked when I said that, you know, some people pray trying to control God. Mm. And one person turned around and said, well, yes. No, you can't control God. You can try and get him on side. You can reason with him. He says, come, let us reason together. He doesn't say, come and sit down and I'm going to tell you what you should think. He doesn't do that. He says, let us reason together. And it shows that God is accommodating even to our deepest feelings. But boy, we're going to open our guts out and spill them. He wants to know what's going on and how you are thinking and why you want what you want. Fact.
God is the ultimate father and psychiatrist.
Oh, he certainly is. He certainly is. Yeshua said, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. But please notice the whole thing he said. You shall know the truth. It's not just, the truth just won't automatically make you free. It's knowing it, understanding it, analyzing it, taking it apart, inculcating it, examining yourself in the light of that right knowledge. That's what makes you free. And he says in verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you, please notice, if the Son shall make you free, not if the Torah shall make you free, not if the teachings of Jesus will make you free. He says the Son. He's talking about the cosmic Christ. He's talking about the elevated, resurrected Lord of glory. If he is living within you, he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And you know what? Nobody can take that freedom away from me. That's mine. No one can take it. If I was locked away in jail, in prison, on pumped up charges or whatever, I'd still be free. Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote marvelous books about the Messiah, he was a Jewish pastor in a particular church in Romania. I met that man. He'd been tortured by the Romanians. He was in a terrible state. I met him. I talked to him. He showed me his scars. And the things that he went through are just horrific. I'm not even going to recount them. They're so awful. But he said, I remained free. They could and break me. He said, in my darkest moments, I knew that, yes, Yeshua died and he was dead for 3 days and three nights. But he said, there came the resurrection day. And he said, that is what they couldn't break. The fact that I knew, he said, that Yeshua, who rose from the dead, can rise alive in me against these tyrants. Awesome testimony. People in the Scots Church in Sydney walked out of his sermon because they didn't want to hear it. You know what he said? Australia needs a persecution. All right? He said, the Christians of Eastern Europe at that time were going through hell with persecution. He said, Australia needs a persecution. He said, to wake people out of their lethargy. He really got strong on that. And I'm there going, yeah, give it to them. In contrast, Thoreau wrote, I don't know if you've ever read his works, quote, most people with whom I talk, men and women, even of some originality and genius, have their scheme of the universe all cut and dry. Very dry, I assure you. To hear, dry enough to burn, dry, rotted, and powder post, methinks, which they set up between you and them in the shortest intercourse, an ancient and tottering frame with all its boards blown off. The wisest man preaches no doctrines. He has no scheme. He sees no rafter, not even a cobweb against the heavens. It is a clear sky. Yet your scheme must be the framework of the universe. All other schemes will soon be in ruins. The perfect God in his revelation of himself has never got to the length of one such proposition as you, his prophets, state. Have you learned the alphabet of heaven? Can you count to three? Do you know the number of God's family? Can you put mysteries into words? Do you presume to fable the ineffable? Pray, what geographers are you that speak of heaven's topography? Whose friend are you that speak of God's personality? Tell me of the height of the mountains of the moon or of the diameter of space, and I may believe you, but of the ancient secret history of the Almighty I shall pronounce you mad. All right? Henry David Thoreau, in his book A Week on the Concord and Merrimack Rivers, 1849. He doesn't mince words. And you know what? I agree with him. I agree with him. Philosopher and cynic, though he was, out of 1,000 books that donned his library, he wrote 700 of them. He wrote 700 of those books. Yet only two were ever published. That particular book I just quoted from, and Walden. He was somewhat dismissive of overt dogmatism. Okay, he didn't like fundamentalism, rightly so. But in my own opinion, to reject certainty outright about anything is in itself utter stupidity. No apologies to him on that. But we should all be in agreement that when it comes to mad prophets who are absolutely certain of everything that comes out of their mouth, and boy, we haven't met some. Don't forget, 2017 is coming and Christ is returning. Those kind of people, as Thoreau said, should be rejected outright. He says, of the secret history of the Almighty, try and tell me about that. He said, I'll pronounce you mad. And he's right. I think, really, Moses had it right. If you have a look at Deuteronomy 29 and look at verse 29, I can't disagree with this assessment by Moses. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Yeah. Who do they belong to? To the Lord our God. But the things revealed to us belong to us and our children forever. The secret things belong to God. If you look at the topic of exorcism, if you look up a concordance under demons, exorcism, exorcist, or whatever, you will find out what you can learn on the subject. But I'll save you some time, because what you will learn is nothing. Now, I'll state that in absolute contrast to what is taught today in Pentecostal churches. You will find very, very little in the Word of God about exorcism. So, let's talk about what we know about exorcism. Let's not dwell upon what we don't know. First of all, demonic obsession which is a better term than demonic possession. Demonic obsession is nowhere treated as a doctrinal subject in the New Testament Codex. Search as you might, you won't find it. You'll find incidents that have occurred where people have become possessed, or obsessed, I should say. You'll find where Yeshua casts out demons. But to actually look at it as a subject, it's not there. It's not there. And this, I suppose, if there's anybody listening to this overseas or wherever, may come as a bit of a surprise, because you can go to a bookshop, as I mentioned earlier, and you can find books on deliverance ministries all over the place. You can. The dotting of the I's, the crossing of the T's, the chapters, the verses, whatever, they will read within the pages of that volume, nothing more than speculation. I remember reading many years ago a very popular book called Pigs in the Parlour. Great title, but full of the greatest BS I've ever read. Secondly, demonic obsession reveals itself in the New Testament only ever and always as an event. An event. There is no attempt by the author of the sacred text to explain the origin of the event of obsession, nor yet to describe the underlying nature of such an horrendous event. You won't find that either. You won't find it. You will just find reference to possession, or a reference to having a demon cast out. But even when you look at those sections, there's only a skeletal framework. There's no flesh on it. Thirdly, no instruction is included in the Bible about the act of exorcism. No instruction. No instruction on how to proceed in casting out demons in the name of Yeshua or Jesus. It's entirely absent. Fourthly, now are you hearing me now? Fourthly, the New Testament epistles are totally silent about exorcism. Where you would expect to find it all, it's absent. People don't ask why. But the power of direct demonic influence and agitation on the human mind is non-existent after the completion of the book of Acts. After the book of Acts, you don't find it anymore. And you will find references to expulsion of demons in the Synoptic Gospels, but John excludes it completely, as if it didn't care less about it. There's a reason for that, obviously. Because by the time John wrote his Gospel, exorcism in the case of someone in subjection to demonic obsession is totally and completely ignored, because it had no relevance to his theology and obviously had diminished to such an extent, as far as he was concerned when he wrote the Gospel, that it wasn't an issue. People overlook this. They concentrate only on what is said in Matthew, Mark and Luke about demons, and they then expand that.
Because we have to do likewise.
That's right, exactly. Because of ego. Ego. Remember the song, Ego? Is not a dirty word. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And sixth, most Christians engaged in a deliverance ministry would run away in horror, leaving an easy to follow trail if they were ever confronted by a real demon. I'm sorry, but I've got to admit that is absolutely a fact of life. Question. Where do demons originate? Now you might say, oh, I know where that came. No, you don't. No, you don't. Consider these theories. All right? Number one. Followers of Plato, so we'll call them Platonists, or Platonists if you wish, believed that the spirits of the wicked were condemned to roam the earth after their bodies had begun to decay in their graves. In other words, demons were nothing more than the evil natures and spirits of human beings who had died. You'll find that in the City of God. Augustine mentions it. Now, some very traumatized individuals may leave a negative energy behind after their deaths, but it's not demonic. It's just an impression of our negative energy has been released. We call them ghosts. Number two, demons are the spirits of uncreated and incomplete human beings that God discarded on the sixth day of creation week before the Sabbath began to dawn on the Friday afternoon. This is what people have believed. So God left them unclothed as far as the flesh is concerned. And this, of course, because it was a Friday, ever since then we have referred to it as Black Friday. And there is superstition always attached to events that occur on a Friday in connection with that idea. But there's a third idea, that demons are the spirits that a certain Mr. Lucifer drew with him from heaven when he rebelled as the great heavenly choir master of God millions of years ago. His tail threw them to the earth, where they have been imprisoned in a place of darkness and fire called Tartarus. That's another idea. The problem with that idea is that that hasn't happened yet, still yet to occur. Fourth point, and I'm of this opinion. I could be wrong, but I'm of this opinion. Demons may be the ancient spirits of aliens who were on the receiving end of a dreadful war in the heavens, in which a surviving minority made it to planet Earth and presently find their location in underground desert cities and beneath the oceans. In fact, many ocean liners and aircraft often have reported seeing strange metallic disc-like shapes coming out of the oceans at times, and particularly around the Arctic and the Antarctic. So that needs to be considered. Because that seems to validate the belief that they're under the oceans. Fifth, these spirits were believed by some in the early church to have been those of the giants who died after their birth by earth women. And some of the early Jewish believers in the 1st, 2nd and 3rd century believed in that as well. Sixth, there is evidence that they may be the departed spirits of people who have died and refused, for whatever reason, to travel into the light, which sort of connects with a previous point I made a bit earlier. They don't want to go to the next level of existence. So by choosing to stay in this earthly environment, they have become demented and volatile. That's a frightening possibility, in my opinion. Seven, it is also held by some that demons are the spirits of fallen angels that desire to attach themselves to human beings in order to partake in this fashion of the salvation which is being offered by God to certain people that he chooses to save. Okay, so again, these are seven possibilities, but they don't exhaust the list. The list goes on to about 200 or 300 ideas. So when people say, oh, we know where demons come from, no, they don't. Haven't got a clue. And you know what? This book doesn't tell you. We may assume it tells us, but it's silent. It doesn't tell us where demons come from, and demons are also differentiated from spirits, evil or otherwise, who are differentiated from angels. So we sometimes, you know, through churches, we sometimes think we know, but you know, we don't know. And because we don't know, we have to be open to ideas, thoughts, and other views. The church fathers need to be considered. When the Bible is silent on any subject, we need to look at the first century or second century church fathers. Not so much the third, because by that time you're getting into really an apostate view. But we don't have very much in the way of narrative of that period. In fact, we don't have much of anything from that period of time. This makes it very difficult to know what was happening at that time. Mm-hmm. Right? Oregon, who lived about 200, speculated about what went on before the creation. Now, when you do this, you could be in deep water, because the Bible doesn't tell us anything about what went on before the creation. Because how do you know what went on before? Because the very word before is contingent on the creation of time and space, which didn't come into existence until the Big Bang. So when you're talking about what happened before, you are speculating big time. But this is what he said, and I'm going to share it with you. He said, before the ages, minds were all pure. Both demons and souls and angels offering service to God and keeping his commandments. This is a real problem. And he was a great speculative theologian. But to even speculate existences before existence...
Can we just read the secret things belong to God?
Yes, but here is...
Things revealed belong.
That's right. But here is what... This is the problem. As soon as we begin to want to know about the things of God, namely that exist before creation, we may as well be
tap dancing
on the back of a horse. Yes, you know, he says.
Poor horse.
Before the ages, minds were all pure, both demons and souls and angels, offering service to God and keeping His commandments. So. They occupy time and space before time and space. But anyway. But the devil, who was one of them, since he possessed free will, desired to resist God, and God drove him away. Pure speculation. With him revolted all the other powers. Some sinned deeply and became demons. Others less and became angels. Others still less and became archangels. And thus each in turn received the reward of his individual sin. But there remained some souls who had not sinned so greatly as to become demons, nor, on the other hand, so lightly as to become angels. God, therefore, made the present world and bound the soul to the body as a punishment. So herein is the great heresy of Oregon. Say again.
I said, how did you know that?
Mm.
One, and two, the Essenes seem to have a very contrasting view of the angelic structure as well.
They do. But he didn't get it from the Essenes.
No, obviously.
Clearly. Clearly. But Tatian, he lived about 150, so he's closer to the time of the early Ecclesia. He took the opposite view, Tatian. The demons who rule over men are not the souls of men, for how should these be capable of such action after death? Unless man, who was living, was void of understanding and power, should be believed when dead to be endowed with even more active power. Well, he's got a point. It is difficult to conceive that the immortal soul, which is impeded by the members of the body, should become more intelligent when it has migrated from it. The first begotten one, Satan... Now, this is interesting. He refers to Hasatan as the first begotten one, showing very early in church history a connection between God and the Dark Lord, which was actually a begattle. That's interesting. I'm going to talk about this sometime down the track, but just think about that thought. The first begotten one, Satan, through his transgression and ignorance, became a demon, and they who imitated him have become a host of demons. Well, that's what he said. Now, Augustine, whom I very rarely agree with, and you'll all know that I don't like the man, he said in his City of God that these spirit beings called demons had sexual relations with human beings, but he said this, no son of God, none of these sons of God who figure dramatically in Genesis 6 were in some sense flesh. All right? They were not angels, he said, fallen or otherwise, because the flesh of human beings, as Augustine understood, was different to the flesh of these sons of God. In other words, sons of God were alien creatures. But Irenaeus comes along and he looks at the book of Enoch. He takes the book of Enoch apart and he says, well, Enoch, pleasing God without circumcision, discharged the office of God's legate to the angels, although he was a man, and was translated and is preserved until now as a witness of the just judgment of God. Because the angels, when they had transgressed, fell to the earth for judgment, but the man who pleased God was translated for salvation. And of course the Septuagint held the same view, that the sons of God were fallen angels. Justin Martyr says, and he's even earlier than all the others, he wrote about 120, the angels transgressed God's appointment and were captivated by love of women. So women created demons. Bit heavy. They were captivated by love of women and begat children who are those that are called demons. And besides, they afterwards subdued the human race to themselves, partly by magical writings and partly by fears and the punishments they occasioned, and partly by teaching them to offer sacrifices, incense, libations, of which things they stood in need of after they were enslaved by lustful passions. Okay? So here you have the wicked evil women cohabiting with angels, and they created demons. And then, of course, there's Athenagoras, who lived around about 180. But Athenagoras, while I have written extensively about his views, which take 3.5 pages, I'm going to skip it, or you're all going to fall asleep, and I don't want anybody falling asleep at this time, except if you need to. But he, of course, I've mentioned him, and those who have access to the board can have a look and see what I've written, because I think he is brilliant in his grasp of detailed reality, Athenagoras. But be that as it may, he described, in a nutshell, fallen angels producing a race of giants from human women, same story, Genesis 6, but their souls upon death became known as what we now call demons. And while fallen angels continue to haunt the earthly atmosphere existing between our planet and the heavens, the demons afflict human beings on the earth. Now, to that extent, I'll go along with Athenagoras, because we are told that when Messiah is descending from the heavens, we will be caught up to meet him in the air, it says. That is, in the area surrounding the earth where the clouds are. Because that, according to the ancient Greeks, was where the kingdom of the demons existed. And therefore they manipulated nations from that perspective. Okay, which is rather interesting. In other words, we will have taken their elevated positions of estate in the messianic kingdom, which will have absorbed their negative realm. And even today we refer to negative ions and so on and so forth in the atmosphere, and strange things in the atmosphere that happen that's unexpected. You know, there will be no rain today. Down comes a deluge suddenly out of nowhere. And the scientists say, oh, well, we have to reappraise our situation here and reassess the weather for the next few days. Right? Because things happen that are unexplainable, and they come from the heavens. Falling frogs. You know, falling acorns. And I'm talking millions. I'm not talking a few acorns. I'm talking deluge of acorns. Cats and dogs. Remember the old saying, it's raining cats and dogs? Mm-hmm. That's a real phenomenon. And you won't find cattle, sheep or goats amongst them, just cats and dogs. Why? How does that happen? I don't know. I haven't got a clue, but it happens. And it's recorded as happening. Stinking flesh that drops out of the sky and you go, what on earth is that? It just fell out of the heavens. Where does this stuff come from?
Raining fish.
Fish, yeah, absolutely. That happens. It's a phenomenon all over the world. You'll get, and strangely, they're usually the same fish. You don't find a mammoth whale amongst them. You don't find a swordfish. But you'll find all these fish that just fall out of the heavens.
That could be explained because there are certain fish that are closer to the to the surface of the sea, we won't get the tornadoes or the waterspouts. Everything down there.
Yeah, water spouts, yeah, they could take it up. But then what happens? They float around. You know.
Obviously, to some degree, they do because of the currents of the wind is circulating them and then.
But how do we explain acorns in the thousands, tens of thousands, just acorns? Or, as I said, just dogs and cats.
A tornado in an acorn.
Or frogs.
Or
orchard. Yeah, okay. One of my mentors, and again, this lecture is going to be a very short one. I mean, I always promise that, but today it will be. But Dr. Ken Chant, one of my mentors, made a bold assertion concerning two impossible things in connection to people of Christian faith. Two impossible things. He says, whatever ability the devil may have either to perform or to simulate miraculous deeds, never forget that there are two inescapable limitations placed on any demonic activity or satanic power. Two limitations. You'll find them in John 8:44. John 8:44. Satan cannot sustain truth. Satan cannot sustain truth because he is a liar from the beginning. And Satan cannot sustain life because he is a murderer from the beginning. I have never forgotten those words. They are authentic. They are correct. And he goes on in his book, Demonology, The Kingdom of Darkness, in which he confesses, we know nothing about demons. Okay. He admits it. I remember him and I having a long talk about the demonic kingdom. And at the end of it, I just had to throw my hands up and say, yeah, you're right. Because all my arguments notwithstanding, he had an answer to every single one of them. Brilliant mind that man had. He says, many so-called cases of exorcism are spurious. I was so glad to hear that. Spurious. Being rather a result of, okay, and he gives a number of reasons why some of these cases are spurious. Fascination with the drama of exorcism. Yes, I can see Owen nodding over there in a very positive way. Which leads people, he says, to clamour for the exorcist and often unconsciously to fabricate the expected signs of demonic attack. Now, I know this to be an absolute fact. In the AOG, we used to watch people lining up for a special miracle, a special touch, and before the minister even put his hand on their forehead, down they went. Do you know, in the Bible, the only person who ever fell backwards was a big fat priest who broke his neck and died. You'll find that in the Hebrew scripture. When you fall down under the power of the Spirit, you fall down with your face forward because you're worshipping God, not falling backwards. That's nowhere, anywhere in the Bible about falling backwards under the power of the Spirit of God. So we've got to be very careful here. We've got to be extremely careful here. So he says the exorcist too may be equally charmed by the excitement of his role, the sense of power it gives him, and the elation of spirit a seeming victory brings. We've seen it. They prance up and down the stage. They're so in power, they're so in charge, and people are going, oh, and then look at this man. Stickhead. So, perhaps unwittingly, he encourages the people to produce the required manifestations, the cries, the convulsions, the retching, the naming of demons and the like. Such things are wrong, Dr. Chant says, and he's correct. Then he mentions people seeking an opportunity for emotional release within an uninhibited environment. And we can all equate with this. If we have ever been to a Pentecostal church, you know exactly what I'm talking about. He says, under the spell of exorcism, they can do or say anything without incurring any personal blame or accountability. For some people, that provides a deep release, even a needed therapy. But there are better and safer ways, he says, to achieve the same result. Amen. I agree with that. Then there is, as he says, demonic deception, where a person is not actually possessed, but a demon scornfully absorbs for hours the energies of both the exorcist and his clients, thus keeping them from wiser service to other people who have need of it in the church. I'm not telling anybody that's been associated with Pentecostal churches know what I'm talking about. These things that Ken Chant lists are so apt. And he says, finally, sexual frustration. Oops. Oh, yeah. Where a woman may secretly yearn for the sound of a strong male voice speaking at her with great authority. The exorcist, barking commands at the demon, meets an emotional hunger in her that would otherwise remain unfulfilled. The same can occur when a woman ministers to a man or when exorcist and client are both of the same sex. He says you should place a high premium in this ministry on wisdom and caution. Amen. Amen. And I think, frankly, that anybody who has been associated with churches that lay great emphasis on the so-called Spirit of God need to be very cautious when they are dealing on a one-on-one with the members of the opposite sex. So if you're a woman and you're ministering to a man who's got a problem, make sure you've got someone with you. If you're a guy and you're ministering to a woman, make sure there's somebody there. Because things can happen. Emotions can be unleashed and you're in trouble. You know, we worshipped, as I said, the Robertson and I in an AOG church, and we knew the pastor and his wife, and we became very close friends. We had a great deal in common. And during that period, we were exposed to two young people who were married and they were in deliverance ministry. And they had been members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So they found release from that by going into the AOG. And, you know, many people do find release and legitimacy in the AOG. I'm not knocking that at all. We certainly did. I found release and a new commitment to God through the AOG. But in my view, if anybody needed deliverance ministry, it was these two who were in deliverance ministry. And they had a very, very distorted notions that Christians can be plagued with demons. Okay? This, to my mind, was an evil. And almost every week, we would turn up on a Sunday morning and there'd be this poor Aboriginal bloke up against the wall while they were there with their fingers pointing and they were yelling for the demons of alcoholism to come out of him. That poor man would always be in tears. And it was never anybody else. It was always this poor fellow. And, you know, we would sort of go, oh, look, you know, what do you do? What, do you interfere with their ministry? Do you, you know? And always they were talking about his tormented mind. Well, my attitude is they were tormenting him. They were tormenting him. And then one Sunday morning, we made a decision that soured our relationship with the pastors and with the deliverance ministry. And by that time, I was sharing the pulpit by that time. So we came up against the deliverance ministry because we happened to know a young woman who was a true believer in God, had given her heart to the Lord, was truly, honestly seeking a closer relationship with the one she called Jesus. And she was the daughter of a counterculture couple. So her name was Summer. And one day, I hope she hears this. Her name was Summer. And she was a lovely young woman. And we got on tremendously well with her. And I liked her because she didn't wear a Christian uniform. Right? She was also counterculture in her expression of life. And she had her own form of worship in dance. And unfortunately for her, the church, and especially the hung-up wife of the pastor, and I hope one day she's hearing this so she'll hear what I really feel, saw only fleshly sensuality in her movements. So she was required to have to dance at the back of the hall when men would not see her, and religious woman would not be prone to faint, because she certainly knew how to express herself to God. And this disappointed her greatly, and we shared her dissatisfaction with such a requirement as to have to dance up the back. And if this was a worship service, my attitude was, and the Rebbetzin's was, if this was indeed a worship service the Christians were engaged in during that period of time before the actual beginning of the church service and sermon, then the men of that congregation should have had their dirty, perverted, twisted, lust-filled eyes averted.
And it wasn't that she was doing anything licentious. She danced beautifully.
She did.
And it wasn't overtly sexual. She was just a very sensual, fairy-like being.
That's right.
She was the sweetest.
Well, they should have had their lustful eyes averted if she gave them that much trouble keeping their minds on God. So we came up against it. And maybe these men who could keep their eyes off her very sensuous dance, maybe their wives were failing them at home. I don't know, maybe they were failing their wives at home. Whatever the case. We arrived one morning at that church. We entered to hear Summer weeping and sobbing uncontrollably in a room that was near to the stage. And the door of the office was open so everybody could see and hear what was going on in this great deliverance ministry. And because of her distress, which was apparent to everybody in attendance, we ventured in. Right? We went into that room to be confronted by the self-appointed minister of deliverance railing at her demon. But he seemed to have immense difficulty differentiating Summer from the demon. She was getting the full brunt. The demon wasn't getting it. She was getting the full brunt of his fiery throttle. And I put an end to it. Because when I said to his wife, "What's going on?" She said, "Summer needs to be delivered from a terrible demonic power that is destroying her." Now, poor Summer was close to losing her emotional stability. And I brought his ranting to an end very quickly, and I registered my objection. And you know what? If he'd have had a gun, he would have shot me dead. He would have shot me dead right then. Because his face became distorted and inflamed. He was furious because I had intervened and usurped his God-given authority. So I took Summer aside and calmly and quietly asked what was troubling her. So she started to share a whole list of symptoms that had come suddenly upon her. Loss of vision. Crawling sensations on her body. Black spots dancing before her eyes. Sudden coldness in her hands and feet. Lack of circulation. Trembling extremities. A sense of being frantic. Bizarre mood swings. And she felt it her duty to go and seek ministerial advice on this. And of course the minister said, "Oh, you better go and see the deliverance ministry." So I said, "Listen, Summer, are you also experiencing a feeling of being smothered?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Do you gasp for breath?" She said, "Oh, all the time." I said, "Do you have abdominal spasms?" "Yes." "Are they worse during your menstrual cycle?" "Yes." I said, "You got burning dryness in your mouth?" "Uh-huh." I said, "What about ringing in your ears?" "Yes, I've got that all the time." I said, "Do you have a sense you're going crazy?" "Yes." So I suggested in front of these two crazies that she needed a medical specialist, not a deliverance ministry. In my opinion, I said, she was suffering from severe hypoglycemia. She needed a 6-hour glucose tolerance test to determine whether indeed she did have a medical condition. Well, she departed the office with us. It only took minutes for a very angry pastor to come charging up, demanding that we apologise for causing the disruption of the deliverance by these two very special agents of God's grace, quote unquote. So we refused. We said she was in need of a doctor and she needed to be delivered from idiots who would kill people believing they do God a service. Well, that didn't put us in too good a relationship with the pastor and his wife after that, certainly not with the two fuming idiots, those twits, who were mis-engaged in casting a demon out of this poor woman. But the pastor saw how angry I was and backed down immediately and went away to talk the fanatical couple down into a more mellow mood. Now, I have no idea what ever happened to Simon. I have no idea what happened to that couple who saw themselves as, quote, special agents of God's grace. Because we departed shortly after that into a new direction and a new thing that God the Father was about to ignite. But when you speak to me of deliverance ministry, when you speak to me of Christians who are having demons cast out of them, I can't help but laugh. I mock. Because there are so very few demon possession or obsession cases. Very, very few. People wonder whether the Book of Acts, written by Luke, is an authentic document. There are arguments back and forth. And Luke wrote a gospel which was in two parts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Now, we all know that book. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's a misnomer because it's not the Acts of the Apostles. It mentions a few apostles and a few Acts. But it's basically all about Paul and what Paul did or didn't do in his history. Did you want to say something?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, that's right.
If he had poor knowledge of Yeshua.
Yes.
Because he said the very words, have you come to judge us before the time?
Yeah.
Well, they said.
Know this. Demons know if you have the Spirit of God. I went into a restaurant one day and I waited to be seated. And a woman was eating her food, and she looked up at me and looked back down straight away and kept eating. But this time she was pushing the food into her mouth. And I'm just there waiting to be seated. She suddenly got up, and she moved so quickly, she knocked her plate off, she knocked her table, she got up, she went right around the room, yelling and screaming abuse. She was knocking other people's tables. She came and she looked at her, she came and she said, I know who you are. I thought, I've never met you. Okay, I wasn't laughing, I was looking at her going, whoa. And she went, I know you. And then she went right around and out. Well, people were coming, they were, whoa, who's this bloke? And guys were coming in and girls with mops and all to fix up the mess this woman had left. It was an unbelievable shambles. Who am I? The Son of God? No. But I am a Son of God. And you are sons and daughters of God. And demonic powers know you. They know you. And that woman, she was a crazy. You know what? Her eyes just locked. And there was nothing really intelligent going on there. She was just a pawn. If anything, the book of Acts should be called the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. really. Have a look at Acts 19, because there is a very interesting illustration or narrative in here about demons. I won't turn there until you've actually got it, because it's most important for you to follow on this. Acts chapter 19.
They're scared of the light, too.
Sorry?
They're scared of the light.
Well, they don't want the light. Why is that? They're in darkness, true, but light is a form of fire. Mm. And they hate the thought of fire. Mm. Verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Yeshua over those who had evil spirits. Now, that's rather interesting. These weren't Christians. These were Jewish exorcists. And we know the Pharisees, according to Josephus, we know from Josephus that the Pharisees had their own school of exorcism. Right? They were saying, we exorcise you by the Yeshua whom Paul preaches. Please notice, there's no personal relationship with Yeshua, but they saw Yeshua, Paul, casting demons out by using the name Yeshua. And they said, we cast you out in the name of that Yeshua that Paul preaches. I find that absolutely amazing. It's hysterical. Anyway, also, now notice nothing is said about that. Whether it worked or not, doesn't say. But then it says, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. Now, we don't know who Sceva was. In the Greek, it's Skevas. S-K-E-V-A-S. If we knew his Hebrew name, we could identify him from history, but we don't know. All right. I think maybe your version might have a chief priest. But actually, it's a Kohen Gadol, so it's a high priest. And the evil spirit answered and said, Yeshua, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you? Who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house, screaming, naked, and wounded. These were seven sons. He had them all. He took them all on. They fled out of that house, screaming, naked, and wounded. I've got a great imagination. I can see it happening now. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Yeshua was magnified. Yeah, no doubt. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So here was a big book burning spree, not like the Nazis who came along and seized books written by Jews and burnt them. These were the people who were involved in sorcery, brought their own books and burned them. They didn't want to have a part of it because they saw power. They might have been playing with demons, playing with power, playing with sorcery, playing. But when they saw the reality, they bought their own stuff and burned it all. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and it prevailed. So this is rather interesting. And you know what? This account shows very clearly the authenticity of the book of Acts. And why is this? Because you would expect, if it was a forgery, that Paul was able to take that demonic power out of that man and cast it out. Not there. It doesn't tell you what happened. I can see that man running away free.
Yeah.
Still in his torment.
Because Paul wasn't really there.
Because Paul, well, he didn't care. He was just watching the whole episode. Mm-hmm. He didn't care. Wasn't up to him to cast a demon out. He said, let him go. People take it upon themselves in deliverance ministry. They must exorcise a demon. There, that's it, right. Rubbish. In the AOG, this deliverance ministry guy and myself were asked by the pastor to please go and get rid of this man who was deeply troubled. And we went and we gently took him out and we put him in our car and we drove him away. And my attitude was, let's drive him to South Tweed, we'll put him in the McDonald's and he can sit down and eat and drink to heart's content. And this fellow gave him $10 to cover the costs. But as it was, he bolted, he ran around, and he came around to his door, not my door, his door, and he looked, and his eyes turned blood red. I mean, they were blood red. And I said, who are you? He said, my name's, whatever it was, Bruce or something. I said, no, you, the one that's looking at me. Who are you? And he screamed and ran. And instead of running intelligently away, he ran into a barbed wire fence, fell into it, rolled in it, and the other bloke, the exorcist, ran over to help him. But the more he tried to help him, the more entangled he became. I said, leave him alone. He said, you can't leave a man like that. I said, yes, you can. Now, mine might have sounded heartless. But I knew that bloke was going to get out of that. So I pulled him back, pulled this exorcist back, and the fellow untangled himself. Why? Because he had a demonic power. So he would know how to get out of that. So he did. Then he went running off. And this fellow started running after him. So I got in the car and blew the horn. He stopped in his tracks. I said, get him. So he got in. We drove back to the AOG. If that fellow had turned crazy on him, he would have learned his lesson big time. We saw here in Acts 19 that the exorcists, seven of them, ran screaming, naked and wounded out of the house. Nothing more is said. So the forger missed a great opportunity to talk about how Paul delivered this man from his obsession. It's not there. Luke remains silent on it, which is unusual because Luke was a physician and would have noted, as he did everywhere else in his gospel and also in the book of Acts, incidents of healing. Yeah. How does a demon operate? Do they actually take control completely? My belief is no, but that they are connected to our brain waves and neural pathways by their own energy mass, and they literally suck from you everything that they need to continue their own life.
What I've found is that people's own personal anxiety and fears about these principalities and demons make them constantly aware of them, which allows more of a relationship to develop
between
the demon and the person.
Yeah, absolutely.
They feed on fear, even though there's really nothing to be afraid of.
That's right.
The human mind becomes so afraid of it, it uses that to keep in constant contact with the person.
Oh. Yeah,
but absolutely.
The thing is, like, the demon doesn't have a body.
It wants one. Yeah, but it can't actually embody us, because in Genesis chapter 3, God places an irreparable gulf between Hasatan and human beings. When you read about the curse that is brought on Satan and the curse brought upon humankind, have a good look at it, because possession or obsession in the sense of any bodily takeover can only occur if Hasatan himself literally takes a person over. And he can only do that one person at a time, because he occupies time and space.
Mm. Also, I think...
Sorry?
Possibly, I think, put it out there, that lack of self-knowledge, knowledge of who you are, identity, plays a huge part in it, because, I mean, out of all other animals and beings on this planet, we possess more atomic energy than any of them.
Of course.
Individual. I mean, if you were to take all the atoms of one human being and explode them, it's enough energy to destroy 300 city blocks.
That's right.
If we understood that, we wouldn't be too worried about principalities, but then we can understand why they try to keep attaching to us.
Well, of course.
Why we, of all beings on this planet, seem to have so many visitors, is in the energy field that we have is a source of food.
It is. They cannibalize us. They cannibalize. So where is Paul's single command of power in the name of Yeshua over this demoniac? It's not there. You don't read about it, and we can't fill in the gaps because it's not mentioned. But the demons certainly knew Yeshua, and they knew Paul, but this insane man ran away and continued to be tormented. So if this was a forgery, the person who wrote the book of Acts really made a huge mistake in not giving glory to Paul. All right. Yeshua said, truth will set you free. Right knowledge will set you free. Now, intriguingly, Augustine tells us that the word demon, and the word demon is spelt originally like this, daemon, comes from a word associated with knowledge. This is what's interesting. According to Augustine, demons distort knowledge, and they utilize that for evil. Now, if he's right, and he writes about this in The City of God, if he is right, any positive manner of exorcism, be it actual rituals or ceremony of exorcism done by an exorcist, or better, by the medical expertise channeled by a professional psychiatrist in today's world, begins with countermanding the corrupted knowledge and replacing it with truth, and holding that truth in love. That's what it says in John chapter 8. So this should also remind us that possession or obsession is neither the worst nor the cleverest work of Satan. He is far more dangerous when he comes in pleasant dress, with fair lies, enticing wiles, and charming baubles. I've always said, if you ever met the devil, you'd be impressed. He'd be the nicest bloke you ever met. He'd be your friend and your companion. He'd put his arm around you and flatter you and tell you what a good bloke you were. If you're looking for someone with horns and someone with a red tail and a pitchfork, forget it. That is not what he is about. Ken Chant goes on, the worst ignorance is false knowledge. Better not to know at all than to know wrongly. Who is so deceived as the man who, thinking it to be the truth, believes a lie? No delusion is more profound. The man who knows he does not know is open to learn. My father used to say it. He who knows and knows not that he knows. All right? Remember that whole spiel? Folly imprisons him who thinks he does know. So beware of accretions that cling to what the Bible teaches about the devil and his demons. They desire more often than not to delude the personality into thinking that the problem is with the other person. I have come up against this all my life. Those superfluous speculations cage people into a fixed pattern of behaviour. This added knowledge imposes on them a set of rigid assumptions. They become locked into certain standard expectations. They build formulae, rituals, routines, heedlessly copying the incantations of the ancients. They prevent the free moving of the Holy Spirit. You know, Ken Chant, I don't even know whether he's still alive, but I learned a lot from that man. Now, I want you to turn in closing over to Matthew 17. Again, I said we were going to talk about what we knew, what we don't know. So if you turn over to Matthew 17, beginning with verse 14, we come across yet another need for mere mortals to overwrite the inspired text in relation to exorcism. All right? Turn over to Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. When they had come to a crowd, a man came to him, falling down upon his knees and saying, Sir, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. Now, that's the English translation. It literally means he is moonstruck. Moonstruck. He suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often falls into water. So he's suicidal. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Then Yeshua responded, saying, and this is awesome, Oh, you faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I have to bear with you? "Bring him here to me." And Yeshua rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. Now, it doesn't say what he did. He rebuked him, but what did he do? How did he do it? It doesn't say. He rebuked him, and it came out of him, and the child was healed from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Yeshua privately and said, "Well, why couldn't we eject it?" So Yeshua said to them, "Because of the smallness of your thinking." And that's the Greek. "Because of the smallness of your thinking, your littleness of faith. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Wow. He's saying, in other words, you don't even have the faith of a grain of mustard seed. Now, you know, if you had a grain of mustard seed, that grain grows through experience. It grows by nature. So your faith, he's saying, will grow and grow and grow and grow. But they didn't even have the faith of a grain of mustard seed. And then he says, "However, this kind does not go out except by praying and fasting." Heavy stuff. He calls them a faithless and perverse generation. The Greek actually has an unbelieving breed of men, men who have become morally distorted and twisted. They were not a repentant bunch of people. Now remember my last lecture on repentance? Remember that? But remember too, in what I said and what I didn't say that we shouldn't be repentant. I didn't say that we shouldn't have an attitude of repentance. We should be repenting every single day for whatever. But you know what? He says these were an unbelieving breed of men. These were the apostles. He says you're an unbelieving breed of men. And men who are morally distorted and twisted. And if you want to check that, just go to Kenneth Vest's expanded Greek translation. He's got it in there. Yeshua seems to be implying that their lack of character, which comes as a result of disobedience to God and to the things of God, are not in the forefront of their mindscape. So he says, you know, you have a very small way of looking at things. He's saying, enlarge your view of life. No, these people, these 12 apostles, are living accidentally. They're not living with purpose. They're not setting goals and trying to reach them. They're not overcoming their inabilities and their problems and their character deficiencies. Every single day of my life, I'm out there trying to do something about changing who and what I am for the better, because excellence is what I'm striving for. And excellence is what we all should be striving for. I don't care how young we are or how old we are. We should be after excellence. And if we are, we will have more understanding, sympathy, and empathy for those who aren't reaching that goal. We will want to encourage them to go in that direction. They have little or no purpose. Their hearts were clinging to their previous world, lived in sensuous misery. I'm talking about the apostles of Christ. Under those circumstances, how could any demon possibly obey them? The demon sits back and goes, "Who are you?"
Too focused on their own power or lack of their own.
Well, that's right.
Rather than on the power of God.
But, exactly.
Act on their behalf.
Yes. But look at verse 21. "This kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Alright? Mm-hmm. It doesn't exist in this form in any Greek manuscript. It seems to be inculcated into the Matthew account based on another entry in the Gospel of Mark. If you go to Mark chapter 9 and look at verse 29, you will find a similar statement. Mark chapter 9, verse 29. Certainly, verse 21 does not appear in Matthew. So you can take verse 21 out of Matthew. It doesn't appear there. But in Mark 9:29, we read, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. In other words, you are given to prayer. Mark 9:29. Prayer is most important in exorcism. You don't just jump in. You prepare yourself mentally for combat. Warfare. You wear the whole armour of God, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What do you do with a sword? You kill with a sword. You don't wear it for decoration. I remember giving a sermon in the AOG once. This woman came up and I said, you know, you draw the sword and you kill the demon. You slash and cut and thrust until its green slime is all over the place. And she came up and she went, I didn't know we had a sword to do that. It's a worry. All right. But please notice the added qualification, and by fasting. It's not in Mark. It's not in Matthew. Which means that whoever wrote this made it impossible, or virtually impossible, for any Christian devotee who thought himself or herself appointed to exercise the gifts of the Spirit in reference to exorcism, capable of proceeding into that area. And why is that? Because fasting is the last thing anyone really wants to do. None of us, unless we happen to be masochists or faced with a terrible personal trial where we want God to intervene, will fast. If the urgent need is there, a health issue, a crisis that's coming on us, yes, we are then motivated to miss out some meals. But you know, even Yom Kippur, I've known so many people who cannot fast for 24 hours. Actually, it's more than 24 hours because you've got to be fasting by the time you enter into Yom Kippur. So, the holiest day of the Jewish year, the Day of Atonements. Again, I'm not necessarily recommending for people to do that. I'm just saying that even in the case of Yom Kippurim, fasting is the last thing we want to do. We go, oh no, not the day of bad breaths. Fasting is usually the last thing we want to do. Fasting can be good for health. Fasting can be good for all kinds of things, but it's usually right on the back burner. Yes, you're going to say something.
Yeah, but it works our bodies from within.
Yeah.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Yeah. But it is affliction. And we've got to be very careful of affliction in relation to healing. We've got to be very careful of this. Having said that, priests were able, by putting that in, that little addition, priests were able to distance themselves from the so-called laity in the calling of God to be exorcists. Because for well over 1300 years, exorcism has been exercised entirely and exclusively in the hands of the priesthood as opposed to the so-called laity. That little word fasting excluded the entire church and reinforced in Roman Catholicism particularly, as well as in the Eastern Orthodox religion, that Paul's view of the church as the priesthood of all believers, right, was anathema to the majesty of the church universal. It elevated priests way above others in a public display of their fasting involved in exorcism, showing thus a strength, an immense strength of character in being able to cast demons out and thus fulfill their duties to God. And if they couldn't cast the demon out, you know what they did? They burnt the poor beggar. One way or another, they were going to win. I can't help but laugh out of horror. You know, these stooges of the Dark Lord. They were going to win one way or another. So they then received the admiration and the fear of all. Demons were subject to the priest, not to the ordinary church member. I might also add that any authority we have over the demonic realm comes ever only and always from our unity and union with Yeshua. Not our belief in him. Our unity and our union with Yeshua. Our sense of oneness with him. And that by faith. Not from some pious work such as fasting. Not speaking about fasting in exorcism. Not fasting for the reasons of health. Hope you understand that. I've taken an interest in certain evangelists who claim to have the authority to cast out demons in Jesus' name. I've taken a real interest in it. But what I see is showmanship, or should I say shamanship. Screams, loud, revolting displays of egocentric behavior from both evangelists and clients, cries, grunts, and evangelists shaking people by the arms and thrusting heads back over their shoulders in a lurid display of exhibitionism.
Like that woman. Like the woman that said, and she went around turning everybody's tables.
Like that woman in the restaurant. In the name of Jesus, they say. In the name of Jesus. Then they go, in the name of Jesus! Yeah. come out wherever you are, you know, come out, be gone, flee. Sorry, but nowhere in the Gospels do I ever see that occurring. I simply see Yeshua very quietly say, come out. Not a great display. I don't see Yeshua as Benny Hinn. Okay. I don't see him in a white coat with a nice little... I don't see him walking around strutting the stage. I don't see Yeshua doing any of that. I don't see people coming up and saying, do you also do children's parties? I don't see people saying to Yeshua, can you show us a trick?
All this stuff...
Do you have a puppet show? I don't see that. I don't see that.
It's all very reminiscent of... the way things were in the late 19th and early 20th century, when people were involved in seances and getting in touch with the dead. It's a morbid fascination.
It is. There is a morbid fascination.
Emotionally driven.
Sitting around a table and all this sort of.
But you know what? Nowhere in the synoptics, let's get right down to the nitty gritty. Nowhere do we ever hear of or read about Yeshua actually touching a demoniac. It's interesting. He simply, quietly speaks to the crisis-saturated mind of a demon-obsessed individual, and the demon departs rapidly. No other person. Exactly. No other person has ever shown such power and authority. Those bystanders who watched got the surprise of their life because of the simplicity of Yeshua's sharp command and the immediacy of the demon's departure. Have a look at Mark 1:27. I'll stop on this. Have a look at Mark 1, verse 27. This was going to be a very short lecture. Failed again. Mark 1:27. Yeshua rebuked him, saying, hold your peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him... Now, notice, Yeshua didn't stop this horrible, bloody assault as the thing left him. He scratched him as he went out. He cried with a loud voice. He came out of him. And the bystanders were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority... he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They obey him. It was that power that Yeshua shared with his disciples. Have a look at John chapter 14, verse 12. John 14 and verse 12, Yeshua says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." The Greek implies, if it doesn't exist, he will create it. Why not? He's the Logos. But he adds, "If you love me, keep my commands." I actually read a book on deliverance ministry, and it quotes John 14 all the way down to, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And then it skips, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then it goes on, "I will pray to the Father." You know, some deliverance ministries don't want to know about obedience. They don't want to know about commandments. So they, you know, but there it says it. "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He's talking about himself. Paul tells us in Romans 8, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure," says Paul, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Yeshua our Lord." Will God intervene with you and for you? Yes. Have you got the faith to believe it? Have you got the faith to trust him? Have you got the faith to hand it all over to him and say, "You work it out"? But unless we do, we're not going to get the answers we want. Okay. God we love and serve. Angels may be revered. And I do, I revere angels. You walk with angels. You can even talk with angels. Listen to what they have to tell you. Angels may be revered. Satan we both respect and resist. Hear that? We both respect and resist. Don't fight the devil, he'll kill you. But resist him, and he'll flee. Rather interesting. Demons we may merely scorn. Their defeat was total at the cross, and our victory is in the resurrection of Christ. That's our victory. We have to live and breathe the resurrection of Yeshua. Living and breathing it means we are in union, we are in unity with the Son of God, and what he says goes. And in our next lecture, as I promised, we're going to call it "Let's Hear It for Christian Women," and I'm going to show you a scripture that you're going to clap your hands when you hear it, because it's not in the Bible, even though the devil put it there. Okay? Any questions on any of that? There must be lots of.